Welcome to another inspirational message from Bethany Assembly of God in Agawam, Massachusetts. It's our prayer that this message blesses and encourages you.
In college, I spent a summer in the Black Hills of South Dakota, and we encountered one of the most powerful and intimidating creatures I have ever come in contact with, the bison. They were intimidating, especially if you had the good sense to respect them. Many people assume that because they are these massive, hulking beasts, that they lumber along or graze lazily on pastures, their enormous size can actually be incredibly misleading. They're extremely agile and athletic, and they can reach speeds of up to 35 miles per hour, roaming extensively over almost any kind of terrain. I heard cautionary tales from park rangers about people who had underestimated how quick and powerful they are, that they got gored or they were tossed into trees like rag dolls. So bison aren't the only example of violent encounters with animals. How many stories have you heard of supposedly domesticated animals attacking people who mistakenly believed themselves to be the animal's owner? A trained tiger, supposedly called, who had been his master's companion since birth, mauled him and left him clinging to life. A chimpanzee turned on his owner and left her permanently disfigured. Some animals we mistakenly and ignorantly believe are domesticated, and in the same way, some sins we mistakenly believe are domesticated. We forget sins are not to be played with or entertained. Pride is one of those pet sins, and the problem that we have is that when we even mention pride in the church, no one wants to admit it. Pride? What? No, not me. That's not my struggle. We distance ourselves with a lightness, a quickness. No one wants to own it, that it's tainted their motivations, that it's led them to look down their nose at others, or it's been their excuse for gossiping about or acting unjustly toward others. So let's take a closer look at what is underneath the sin of pride, since our denial that we are infected will keep us from hearing and applying what Jesus is trying to get us to understand in this passage. What is underneath the sin of pride? A ravenous need for approval, for acceptance, for significance. The form it takes may vary from culture to culture or even from person to person. We might assume that because we are not the one on the stock exchange trade floor, that we don't struggle with greed, which is just another way of saying it's an attempt to fill our lives with tangible things that will make us feel like we're worth something in our own eyes or at least in the eyes of others. It could be the distinction of degrees, the identity of a relationship, a position, or a title, or your righteous behaviors that we look to address our hunger for someone or something to assure us that we're all right, that we're worthy. In the church, we take the lure of this hunger for granted. We assume it is a lion with no teeth. We are ambitious, we like people to esteem us, and we talk about grace, but we live in self-sufficiency. The problem is not only like that animal, this sin has the potential to wound us, but whatever outside assurance we crave, it never seems enough. It never quite convinces us. It never fills the void. But when our identity is rooted in Christ, when we live assured of his unconditional love for us that has nothing to do with our performance, when his perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment, that's when we live free. But when sin entered the world and we lost our certainty of God's approval, that's when we decided to be our own masters. We craved glory and approval and significance and gave ourselves permission to pursue it rather than God. We became self-sufficient, and rather than calling that idolatry, we said it was a virtue. And in failing to acknowledge that we had little need of God at all, we pursued glory and cloaked it in so-called righteous acts, approved behaviors, and religious observance. Jesus said this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Follow along with me, if you will, in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, starting in verse 10, since I just read 9. Two men who went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Two men go to the temple to pray, and they have very different reactions. Their reactions reveal the true attitude of their heart before God. And more than that, they give us two alternative ways of attempting to be approved by God. The Pharisee's prayer doesn't exactly endear him to us. It immediately strikes us as being off. It's braggadocious. It's favoring his moral choices and behavior and condescendingly distancing himself from, quote unquote, those over there. But the really scary part about his prayer is that he doesn't think he's saying anything wrong. Notice how self-focused his prayer is, how focused on external behavior and observance it is. He's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. He's not talking about the Christ-like character that has been formed within him. It's a resume of righteousness. When you don't have a firm foundation for your identity, when you don't really understand what the gospel is offering, your covering for your insecurity results in being incredibly self-focused. God is the first word out of his mouth, so we get lulled into this false sense of security. We think this pious and moral man, as he begins to pray, will thank God for all that he's done and all that he is, but God actually isn't the object of his thanksgiving at all. Actually, it reveals this spiritual leader is covering the reality of his heart with this veneer of spirituality. He thanks God, but only that he is not like those people over there. Thank God that he is better than they are. And then the Pharisee fails to mention God at all, again, for the rest of his prayer. Standing was a normal posture for prayer, so there isn't anything particularly revealing in that posture. So he wasn't being arrogant in that sense. The word, though, that proceeds from his mouth, those are what give him away. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. This kind of prayer actually wasn't unusual. Jewish men, according to tradition, would wake up and every morning thank God that they were not a woman and not a Gentile. But whenever you thank God that you're not like someone else, you reveal your prejudices and you reveal your theology. Have not all fallen short of the glory of God? Didn't Jesus come to save the people from their sins? Didn't he come for those that are sick? Do you not consider yourself among them? Could you ever have healed yourself from the curse of sin? Who does God include in his kingdom that we attempt to exclude even in or by our prayers? The prayer may not have struck the original hearers as unusual, but Jesus is saying to them and to us, it is full of moralizing pride. The Pharisee depersonalizes people. He doesn't call them by name. He names them by their sins. People are categories of sins, not human beings in need of grace. Still, they serve an important function for the Pharisee. People whose sin serve to make him feel better about himself. Pride compares itself to others and is convinced that it is always better, more faithful, stronger, more righteous. Righteousness, at least the way that the Pharisee was practicing it, it drives him away from others. It's creating a greater distance. If grace doesn't lead you to be gracious, it wasn't grace in the first place. After listing the sins of others, he catalogs his own righteousness. He basically says, I've been honest in my finances. In modern times, he would have paid tithes, he would have paid his taxes, and he wouldn't have accepted work under the table. He was faithful to his wife, so he was husband of the year. He was spiritually disciplined, something, of course, we all lament we would be more of. He fasted. When the law only required him to fast one day a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he fasted twice a week. He is going over and above. The law called for you to tithe on certain crops. This man probably followed the Pharisaical practice of tithing even on garden herbs. So he kept the commandments, which is certainly a good thing. He was moral and pious, and this passage isn't trying to take that away from him. We would probably elect him to the board, make him a deacon, or encourage him to go into the pastorate. He mentions several commandments that were in the Bible, but the one thing that he mentions that's more born out of human tradition is the fasting two times a week. He takes a cultural custom notice, a preference, and he elevates that to the level of divine command. The significance that we don't feel internally, we have a tendency to attach to external things or observances. We're trying to make up for our lack, but we can't. Only Jesus could. James does tell us that faith without works is dead. Our lives in Christ should bear fruit, and our transformed lives and connection to Christ should absolutely overflow into good deeds. God does not detest this man's good deeds. We shouldn't draw from this passage that we should stop going to church or reading our Bible or giving sacrificially or serving others. But God is indicating that this man is trusting in his own works, trusting in his own righteousness. And there's a great peril in that. He's not really depending on God. He's in danger because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What do we not hear in the Pharisee's prayer? There's no humility. There's no talk of him being a depraved sinner. He doesn't acknowledge that he has any need of God. If anything, he probably considers his life being a good investment for God. And more than likely, he believes that's why God approves of him. He seems to think that he has it all together, and humble dependence on God is absent. And again, here's the kicker. Because of the pride in his heart, he's oblivious to it. It's similar to the self-satisfied delusion the Laodicean church was indicted for in Revelation 3:17, when God says, "You say, I am rich," and he's saying this to the church, "I have prospered and I need nothing." And God says, "You're not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And that's when he encourages them to go and find gold refined in the fire. Modern listeners have come to make the Pharisees poster children for hypocrisy. Again, we're distancing ourselves from them. Thank you, God, we're not like they are. We think to ourselves, how did they know about God, about grace, and about righteousness, and completely miss the point? They failed to understand that being justified was by faith alone. Outward adherence and obedience to the law or man-made traditions didn't merit salvation. Oh, we're so wise. We're so biblical. How could they be so thick, we think? And then we become the next generation that fails to get it. Pride, moralism, trusting in your own self-righteousness, it's not unique to the Pharisees. Jesus had to correct the wrong thinking of the religious leaders, those who were supposed to know God and his ways. Who are we now but people who claim to know God? Shouldn't we be sobered and challenged by their example instead of sitting in judgment on them, just like the Pharisee did of the tax collector? Shouldn't they earn our attention, our introspection, instead of our scorn? The truth is that the Pharisees are not the only ones who didn't get it. Often as Christians, they simply show us to ourselves. We resemble them. We get exasperated with them. We can't believe how obtuse they can be. But we're guilty of doing exactly what this passage indicts them for, looking down on others while being satisfied with our own righteousness. Pastor Stephen talks all the time about the difference between being a fortress church and a frontier church. A fortress church would certainly be satisfied with its own righteousness, with the status quo, but a frontier church would be willing to say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." As spiritual leaders and so-called experts in the law, their temptations are our temptations. We can easily, all too easily, grow haughty. We can fall in love with our position and our title and derive from that our sense of significance. We like that people seek us out for our wisdom or godly counsel. Sometimes we label people something like prayer warrior, and that can be an identity that just generates apart from the identity that we actually have in Christ. We enjoy and perhaps relish a bit too much compliments and accolades. Our heart is secretly delighted by them. We allow it to feed some need inside of our hearts. We use it to set up distinctions. If Jesus was trying to confront and challenge them, we better heed the warning. Pride does come before destruction. Trusting in your own righteousness is foolhardy, and it doesn't work anyway. Justification, a right standing before God, is by faith alone and is only made possible by Christ and the sufficiency of his work on the cross. Our righteousness before Christ, it was as filthy rags, and our sins were as scarlet. Only he was capable of making them white as snow. Jesus clothed us in his righteousness alone. Your observance doesn't merit salvation. It's not what cajoles God into declaring you righteous. Do you trust in your works or even the works that God has worked in and through you to accomplish? Or are you looking to Christ alone and the work he accomplished on the cross? Considering that Jesus' audience was composed of those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, they would be comfortable with the Pharisee as the hero of this story. They would not have detected any error in what he prayed. Not only did they agree with it, they probably prayed the same prayer that morning standing themselves at temple. The Pharisee was a pious man. You would have expected him to be found here in the temple and engaged in religious practices. He was a usual suspect here. But the tax collector was an unwanted fish out of water. Jesus' audience must have immediately bristled at the mere mention of a tax collector. They must have wondered what part he would play in this story. They wouldn't have expected it to be anything laudable. Tax collectors were disdained outcasts. They were known to be dishonest, and they grew wealthy off the backs of their own people. They were sellouts, agents doing the dirty work of the blasphemous Romans. But he will be the person Jesus used to embody. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector offered no evidence of righteousness. He didn't trust in himself one iota. He was a self-described sinner. Compare the posture of the tax collector, the physical posture and the posture of his heart, with that of the righteous man. So great was his conviction, he feels so unworthy. He stands at a distance. Lifting your eyes to heaven when you prayed was normal, but he can't even bring himself to do this. He's so convinced of his unworthiness before God. He repeatedly beating his breast is a sign of sorrow. He makes no pretense. His prayer is simple, and all he can do is throw himself on God's mercy. His prayer for mercy in the Greek is a cry for God to atone for his sins. He's not asking God to dumb down his standards or to accommodate the tax collector's sin. He recognizes that the only hope he has to be in right standing with God is the radical grace of God, something even the Pharisee failed to see. The Pharisee was focused on himself, on other men. He was even focused on the poor slob, the tax collector. The Pharisee was too self-aware and too conscious of others, while the tax collector had no thought of the Pharisee. There was no comparison or self-justification. His focus is purely on him and God and how desperately he needs his mercy. He doesn't offer up an impressive resume of spiritual accomplishments. He is keenly aware that he doesn't deserve God's mercy. Shockingly, his plea is the one that is accepted by God. He is the one, not the Pharisee, who goes home justified or reckoned as righteous. This twist would have blown the original hearers' minds. This would have overthrown their self-satisfied and self-sufficient religion. The Pharisee wasn't justified, not even to a marginal degree. He was condemned for his heart of pride and failing to acknowledge his need of God. Humility understands that we deserve nothing from God. In truth, everything we have and have been created to be is from him. We owe everything to God, and apart from him, we can do nothing. Pride would seek to take God's rightful place and enthrone ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back for our faithfulness to God, for the humble service that we have rendered to him and the rest of his body, and we trust in the works of our hands. We don't treasure God. We work to be self-sufficient, not dependent on him. And that is a recipe for destruction. Because he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who is humble will be exalted. When it comes to prayer, this passage shows us that the intent of our prayer can unmask us. Did the Pharisee go to the temple to pray to do God a favor? The Bible says God doesn't need anything from us. Did the Pharisee see his prayer as evidence of his righteousness? Do we see it as proof to ourselves of how righteous we are? What a good investment we were for all of Christ's sacrifice. The Pharisee's mindset, and ours if we're not careful, was, I'm so good, God, you've got to approve of me, and you've got to listen to my prayers. Thank you that I'm not like that one over there. Moralism or trusting in our own self-righteousness, like that bison, can range over wide territories, can be found almost anywhere in our hearts. It's dangerous because it's so insidious and it can leave us bound in so much darkness, distancing ourselves from the very people we're called to be Christ ambassadors to. But if you say, like the tax collector, have mercy on me, atone for my sins, if you start with God's approval, then you'll live like you're supposed to. You'll look more like Christ. You'll live a life that is liberated, free. And rather than hungry for your own glory, your own approval, his glory and his renown will be the desire of your heart.
Thank you, Pastor Amanda. As we've been doing for the last several weeks, I want to encourage you to take to heart what you've heard tonight from the Word of God. And I want to ask you to do it in this way, that you'll spend 15 minutes tonight at least in prayer. And as we've been encouraged, this is the way that our prayer should go, that we've been encouraged to inspect our hearts and to allow the Holy Spirit to participate in that. And he will speak to us if we invite him, and to allow him to work in us, to pull out of those of our hearts those places where we've relied on ourselves for righteousness, where we have assumed our own righteousness is greater than that of others, when if it is self-righteousness, it is worthless. And so I want to encourage you to take that time, and I especially, just to apply what Pastor Amanda has said, want to encourage you to think in this way. Obviously, right now, there is a pretty significant and great divide in our culture, particularly politically. And it's true that we need to recognize as Christians right and wrong. We need to be able to recognize as Christians truth and falsehood. And so I'm not saying that the position you hold is wrong. I'm not suggesting that at all. Here's what was great about Jesus, though. That though he was righteous, and perhaps the only person in history who would have been justified in being self-righteous, yet he was not self-righteous. Somehow Jesus lived as we ought to, and yet did it without self-righteousness, and allowing that to become a barrier to the people who were considered not righteous in his society, who were considered the evil ones in his society. And as Christians, we need to think not that we compromise truth, not that we say that another position is the right one. Jesus in his parable didn't say to the tax collector, oh, he was a good man. No, he said he left justified because of how he related to God. And we need to remember that we are justified not because we hold the right position, but because of our relationship to God and our willingness to call on him and recognize our need for him. And I want to encourage you to apply that to how you think about people who are thinking differently than you about issues right now. That's not to say they're right. It's to say we're not righteous in ourselves or based on what we think, but based on a relationship with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you love us. And Lord, we don't want to presume to think that we've got everything together, that all of our thoughts and our opinions are the right ones, and that if anyone disagrees, they're wrong. Lord, give us the humility to recognize that what we need is you. You're the king and we're not. We want to reign in our lives, and yet we recognize that we do a poor job leading ourselves. And so, Lord, tonight we stand with the tax collector and say, God, forgive us. And we ask that you would help us search our hearts, Holy Spirit, and identify those places where pride has gotten in the way of love and has led towards self-righteousness, so that we've put stumbling blocks before people so they can't come to Christ because of us. Please forgive us. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts, reveal the places where we've grown arrogant, and may we humble ourselves before you so that in due time you can lift us up. We love you and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Thank you so much for participating in service and praying tonight. This week we will literally get to see some of you on Sunday. And so we're excited for that. So until we see you again, go in God's grace and peace. We hope you were inspired by this message from God's Word. If you were, would you take a moment to rate and review this podcast? That will help us better be able to reach more people with this important message. For more information about Bethany Assembly of God or how to have a relationship with God, visit www.bethany-ag.org. My heart is made anew, Jesus in you. When my hands stretch out towards the sky, you never let me run dry. When I dive into the depths of you, my heart is made anew, Jesus. It's your love, your presence is a flood, and I'm caught in the wonder. You have taken me over, you have won my heart, yeah. You have won my heart. When my hands stretch out towards the sky, you never let me run dry. When I dive into the depths of you, my heart is made anew, Jesus in you. Your love. Your love.